We hope you enjoyed this teaching from Christ Church Birmingham. More teaching can be found at www.christchurchbirmingham.org.
So anyways, I was telling Steve that we just had a two-day conference early in the week about women being released into leadership roles and different capacities, and it's just timely that this sermon was happening. I've never done a joint sermon with my wife before, so this is going to be pretty exciting. Hopefully it's sort of like a kind of a 1-2 punch. Dave Devenish, I don't know if, Dan, are you going to put up the video for... Anyway, if he's not here, but he's going to put it up on the YouTube channel. It's an amazing session, really robust theological backing and just a practical outworking of women in ministry in various different capacities within regions beyond churches. So that's the family of churches we're part of. So to start the new year, Fallon already mentioned this, we're currently in a series called Build the House, a series through Ezra. It's an Old Testament book, for those who don't know, right? Historical narrative. It has some interesting literary features, like official documents, Persian and Jewish documents in there. It's very historic, and it's in a pivotal time of Jewish history. It's called the post-exilic period, post-exile, right? This is when God used King Cyrus to sanction the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. This was the new Exodus. Egypt was mentioned earlier. The second Exodus. So in this chapter, we see the exiled returnees reestablishing their way of life. I'm not sure if you knew this. Torah, the first five books of the Bible, instruction, teaching, law, in the Hebraic mind and heart, it meant way of life. Way of life. It was a rediscovering of their roots. There was a sense of finding one's identity again, understanding who they were.
Is this one? Okay. I'll wait till the next part. The title assigned to this chapter in our series is A Foundation of Worship. Establishing or reestablishing a foundation of worship is integral to building a home. Think of our churches and new faith community forming and reestablishing a foundation of worship. Our individual lives, new rhythms, new spiritual disciplines. Did one of those New Year's resolutions. How's that going, by the way? Our marriages, life gets busy, we're passing by one another, becomes less a priority, and the foundation of worship needs to be reestablished. Families and households, we believe it's vitally important to establish that foundation of worship within the home for the children. So you could look at two houses next to each other that look the same from the outside, but with very different foundations. One could be made of styrofoam and the other made of stone. And their ability to stand will only be revealed when tested. The foundation is integral to building a home.
So this morning, we want to re-examine worship. It's a pretty big topic. We want to re-examine worship as it relates to our day-to-day experiences. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll recall the command to have no other gods. Thou shalt have any other gods. Yes, Gino, I get it. No graven images, no statues, no shrines. If you've been around church, when you hear the word worship, you're thinking music. Arranging six songs, playing them on Sunday mornings. But if you're not sure what to think about worship, just go down the street and walk into Villa Park. The chanting, the powerful atmosphere of football. Worship is a ubiquitous experience. It's universal. I want to recall Harold Best's definition of worship here, if you guys remember me saying this before. It's the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, all that I will ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. So he was a Christian, though, right? You might be saying. What are other experiences of worship? Interestingly enough, you don't have to step foot in a church or a mosque or a temple to understand what it means to worship. David Foster Wallace, he was an American novelist and professor. Back in 2005, he gave this provocative speech at Kenyon College. It's very interesting. It's in Ohio, back in the States. He said, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as atheism. What? He went on to explain. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. See, we continuously worship. We must, because we continuously worship, examine ourselves regularly, readily. In other words, we need to be introspective. We need to be introspective. Are you continuously worshiping someone or something you ought not to?
Pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for your presence. I pray right now that we would become smaller so that you may become bigger.
Yes, Jesus.
Jesus' name. Amen.
So Steph is quite the reader. She won't admit this to you, but she reads a lot. I mean, a lot. And there's nothing like a good book, right? A page turner, a memorable character, a plot twist. The words just jumping off the page. For me, I like films. I like movies. I'm a movie buff, right? I think we can experience the text of Scripture through the lens, a cinematic lens, to reconstruct the scene. Imagine with me. It's the 15th day of Tishri. The morning dew still thick in the air, clouds covering the sky. Desolation. Rubble, ruin, charred remains. That's all that the eyes could see. You could barely call it relics from a bygone era. That was all that was left. All our people knew of our identity as worshipers, decimated, like the foundation of this temple. So all that we could see, there we gathered, every man, woman, and child, many born in the bondage of Babylon. They didn't know what it meant to be liberated or free. As much as we could make do in Babylon, to get on with life, we had no temple, we had no territory. All we had was Torah. That's all we had. But it was more than a book to us. It was more than evidences in our experiences. It was the very Scripture, the very lifeblood of our identity. Many of us grew up singing songs like Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. Today we desire to sing a new song. Many of us were wondering, has God's presence left this land? We defiled it. We corrupted it. Would his Shekinah glory of his presence return? Would he come home? The sun broke through the clouds, the warmth still swallowed up by a strong wind, picking up the dust and debris that was the foundation of the temple. In my peripheral, I see a small child clinging to the hand of his mother carrying an infant. I walk over, acknowledging the man first. He nods at me, just surprised that someone of royal lineage would acknowledge him. I knelt down, child burrowing his face into his mother's hip. I took my hand and raised his chin, managed to get him to look at me. And then I gestured. Out there. Maybe you can't see it. There's the platform. There's a reconstructed temple. The only glimmer of hope. And there's a place for a cornerstone. End scene.
So there are three points that we want to make from this chapter. Establishing or reestablishing the foundation of worship involves a promise, a pattern, and a person. A promise, a pattern, and a person. First, a foundation of worship involves a promise.
So what links this alliteration, these series of words that start with the letter P, is God's revelation through his word. God's revelation through his word. I want you to see this. God put Israel in the land of Canaan to fill it with his glory. But just as he promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 5, they are exiled because they defiled the land. But just as he promised through Moses, in exile, they sought the Lord. They sought the Lord. Dan shared from Jeremiah 29 a couple weeks ago, and I'll remind you guys. Verse 11, everybody knows this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. This is the verse that's often on coffee mugs and bumper stickers. If you haven't read the Bible, it's usually on there. Similarly, in chapter 23, he says it this way. The Lord says this through Jeremiah. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Unlike fallen humanity, the Lord's words will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. He keeps his promises. No word returns void. It shall come to pass because he said it shall come to pass. Chapter 1, Lord using King Cyrus, a secular, unbelieving king to authorize, sanction, finance this move back to Jerusalem. All the different groups, the precision in the groups in chapter 2 of mention, like a genealogy. In chapter 3, it resonates with us personally in a variety of ways.
This chapter of Ezra reminds us vividly of our season of worship and return to the Lord in the midst of deep sadness, stumbling through our own wilderness before a period of rebuilding and restoration. At the start of 2022, we found ourselves stranded back in the States with a 2.5-year-old and an 8-month-old after we were abruptly forced to transition out of our initial ministry assignment, our home, and the country, with devastating effects on our family. We were shocked. We felt betrayed, abandoned, and cast out. We knew the Lord had called us to do ministry here. And after years of prayer, support raising, selling most of what we had, leaving everything we knew behind, we finally made it. And it seemed it was gone before we could even begin. We sat in California, thousands of miles from where we considered our home to be, confused and hurting, and we lamented. At first, all I could see was the pain. As Coral spoke about last week, my focus was on me, on us, our sorrow, asking why. And in the stillness, the Lord whispered and asked us to lift our eyes and see him. We turned back to the Lord, and as our hearts were reoriented, they began to change. The hardest season of our lives was simultaneously the most beautiful season of worship and profound revelation, wherein the Lord beckoned us to reestablish our foundation in him alone. Our home was in him, not a house, yes, not a country, not in being comfortable, not even in our ministry, but him. When everything else around us crumbled, he was the rock that stood firm. We recalled his faithfulness as he mercifully strengthened our faith to one that could not be blown over by the winds of change. And after a period of months, we made the decision to fly back to England on tourist visas entirely by faith. We had nothing in place, and everyone around us thought we were crazy. Some use this as a time to tell us to stop, give up, stay here. We pressed on. When the Lord called us back, we had no plan, but what we did have was a firm foundation in him. We believed he was a Lord who keeps his promises. And that set the path ahead and provided us with confidence in him alone. He led us to Steve. He led us to this church, these people. We have felt the love of Christ so tangibly, I can't ever talk about it without welling up. He restored and rebuilt as we walked in obedience. The necessity of enduring hardships and persevering amidst trials is a mercy of God. There's a connection between perseverance and mercy. Often we see mercy as something good happening, a God smoothing out a problem and having everything go right, or even something we expect to happen. Oh, I did all my Bible reading, so there was favor. It's seen as undeserved, but usually some kind of favor if we thought we deserved a worse outcome. But do we view the circumstances that produce perseverance in us as a mercy of God? At various points in that time of displacement, arrogance in my heart told me we shouldn't be going through any of it. We had given up everything, sacrificed so much. Why us? I turned back to the Lord again, and he uprooted that pride. He reminded me we're not immune to pain, no matter what we've done. We aren't the only ones to experience pain, are we? It's a common experience among us all. But his mercy is not always what we expect or assume. And this very week, as I struggled through long and challenging days with three little ones on very little sleep, I started to feel the same way. Why couldn't we be spared some of this additional pain this week of all weeks? Again, the Lord, in his mercy, humbled me. And he spoke this. I want you to remember who your strength comes from. When you are weak, I am strong. When you feel like you are spiraling, are you still tethered to me? Or are you being resistant and tossed about by the waves of your own pride? These things are hard. Lay them down. Put your trust in me. Remember that from the planks of the cross, you build the cornerstone of your life. Your knees may shake, but they shake on solid ground.
The solid ground that God's people walked upon is his word. It's his word. It's not the principles of the world, the sum total of conventional human wisdom across generations. Their actions, these returning Jews, were based on the promises recorded in Scripture. See, God's sovereignty, his perfect timing, his divine plan was evident in all that they were doing.
We'll look at some observations that we made through this chapter of Ezra. There's talk of the seventh month, the people, men, women, and children, are all assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Joshua's there, the high priest and son of Josadak. His fellow priests and older priests are listed, Levites, some descendants of Asaph, sons, brothers, family heads, builders, masons, and carpenters. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, of a royal bloodline, in fact, the bloodline of Jesus, and his associates as well.
Everyone was involved. Everyone was personally engaged. That's what I love about this church. Consider our church, right? Those of us who have varying different gifts and strengths, serving the body, building and encouraging us toward faith in Christ. We may differ theologically, but our unity is in the essentials of the faith. It's who Christ is, the triune God. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. Consider our marriages. Infighting and conflict and tension brews. When Christ isn't the center of our worship or the foundation of our marriage. Consider our families. We desire to involve our kids. They're young. They're small. They're going crazy earlier over there. Such a whirlwind. I take my son and daughter to the food pantry on Thursday sometimes, and by the grace of Steve and God, but Enzo brings his ukulele sometimes, And he'll play it in there to try to practice. And there was this Muslim mother who comes in fairly regularly with his with her daughter. And Enzo's like, oh, she's keen to play this guitar. Let me put it on her. Without any hesitation, simultaneously, I see AJ walking up and giving her a biscuit. I didn't teach them biblical hospitality. They caught it as they were involved in the work of God. For the returning exiles, this was salvation history unfolding before their eyes. God was leading them, each of them, to fulfill his plan and his will. Now it says in the text, the seventh month of the first year. In the Jewish calendar, this is called Tishri. There's three festivals there. The festival of booths, the trumpets on the first day. On the 10th day, the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day, verse 4, it says, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the perfect timing to reinstitute worship in Yahweh.
Second point is that a foundation of worship involves a pattern. How do you connect with God? What are the individual and collective patterns of our lives? Do these patterns relate to our identities or how we see ourselves? Imagine starting out a pattern incorrectly, and the project, in this case, of this chapter in Ezra, House of the Lord, looks in shambles. My personal example is a knitting pattern. When I first began, I attempted to create something very simple. I just wanted to be doing it already without having to trek through the journey of learning. I skipped a lot of things and I thought, I'll just try it out. And what was meant to be a very simple square came out looking more like a nappy or a boat that would definitely sink because of all the holes. Not great. So I went back to the very foundations and I built upon those. I learned what I needed to first, and then I followed the pattern diligently, and I was able to make this instead. Oh. He's just a little bit different. For Zerubbabel and these returning Jews, the pattern was in accordance with what is written, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, prescribed by King David of Israel. What kind of pattern are you following? Is it biblical? Is it primarily according to the scriptures, not just culture and tradition, so on? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it.
Many people think that choosing a belief or subscribing to a particular religion is just a matter of subjective opinion rather than objective truth. In other words, it's a personal preference, like dietary restrictions and what you want to order at the restaurant, rather than seeking out real evidence, hard facts, what is real, what is false. Jesus calls us foolish. Now, perhaps they don't admit this, but some believe that the Word of God should just conform to us. Just affirm what I'm doing. Approve of my life and my choices. Everything that I'm about, whether it's culturally derived or a societal standard that's sifting sand. You believe that the Bible sometimes, some of us, it needs to fit neatly into the already furnished room. You know, maybe on top of the nightstand or perhaps on this coffee table here. When what the Bible sometimes is, or many times is a stick of dynamite that you just throw into the room and it blows everything up. Completely decimates everything. It wrecks you. You start all over. The foundation has to be reset. That's sometimes our experience with revelation, with written revelation. See, the Bible gives us the specs for our foundation of worship. It's our tram line where we gain mobility, our railway system. Examining the patterns of our worship involves looking in the mirror regularly, being honest about our lives. Think about the way that you, what you do with your time. What do you do with your talents? What do you do with your treasures? My wife reads a lot of books. Sherlock Holmes starts to, you know, investigate your life, tails you, tracks you, observes your day-to-day, has access to your bank accounts, thumbs through your rubbish in the bin. What is he going to find? These Jews built the altar despite their fear of the peoples around them. Now, these are the Jews who remained. Coral mentioned this last week. They were in direct opposition with this project. Remember, the Jews were assembling together, and they were leaving their homes vacant, unprotected, unguarded. I don't want you to miss this. There's a connection between fear and worship. There were dangers, real criticisms, real threats happening in the midst of their assembling together in Jerusalem. How would we respond to that? Lock up? Stand on guard, take matters in our own hands. Their response was not in fear of man, but in proper reverence, which yields worship to God. They responded to the dangers and the threats and the criticisms by worshiping God. He is the provider. He is their safety. He is the faithful one who is deserving of their trust. So other than the obvious opposition that we have in Christianity, I have many conversations, I've had many conversations with friends who are atheists, agnostic, and every other world religion under the sun. You know, sometimes I'm called a bigot, sometimes not. Sometimes they're more open-minded, really willing to investigate the evidence. But sometimes, when you're starting a church, for instance, here in the UK, I noticed this. I love this, actually. The British people pride themselves on institutions. Long-standing, stable, reliable. I love that. But when a pioneer comes into the city and wants to do a new work, push back. Wait a minute. Not here. That's not going to work. I don't know. Jeez, I have faith for it. The Lord led me here. I was called here. So what if I'm American? So what if I'm foreign? But why start with the altar? Maybe practical, right? It's easy. There's already a platform in verse 2. That's the platform when it mentions altar. Verse 3, it's the actual new construction of the altar. Maybe it was just an easy construction bit. They constructed the altar because they needed to deal with their sin. 70 years of captivity without proper atonement for their sin. What kind of an experience is that? The altar is a place where you offer yourself, give of yourself, and it's an indicator of what and or who you worship. The Jews in Babylon, tempted in every which way toward spiritual polygamy. This God, that God, etc. But it yielded nothing but diminishing returns. Now, think about this in terms of worship. Perhaps you worship material goods. You want to get the biggest house, the best car, etc. It's conspicuous consumption to show off your wealth and status. Any semblance of generosity is sacrifice at the altar of your selfishness and greed. Think of duties, your work, your career. Your identity is oriented around what you do, so much so that you're so busy, you sacrifice time with your kids at the altar of your career. This is starting to land. A foundation of worship involves a person. A foundation of worship involves a person. It says in the text, building the house of the Lord, the Levites supervising the rebuilding, the work of rebuilding. God's word is ultimately about a person being revealed. It's not just moral codes or commandments, prescriptions, imperatives. You are what you eat, right? You've heard this. You are who and what you worship. You are who and what you worship. That's why Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And the temple, what did that signify? Why was that so important? Now, in Moses' day, the tabernacle existed. Tabernacling meant to dwell with. God wanted to dwell with his people. That's why the temple was so important. It's a place of worship and offering sacrifice. It's a place of meeting between two parties. It's a place of reckoning between God and man. David, King David, desired to build a house to honor God. I'm in a palace, you're in a tent. That's something wrong with that picture. And yet, at the end of his tenure, and then Solomon successfully builds it. Erects this amazing, extravagant temple, the first temple that was decimated and destroyed by the Babylonians. And it says in the second year of their resetting, the next priority was to build the house of the Lord. They didn't have bountiful resources like Solomon. Yet, don't miss this, their obedience is the greatest act of worship. Your obedience sometimes is the greatest act of worship. It doesn't yield fruit yet. I don't know what's going to happen. What's the outcome? Your obedience sometimes is the greatest act of worship. I want you to Google this when you get home. There is a chart called Gospel versus Religion. Gospel versus Religion, one of my favorite resources. Gospel, putting your faith in the person and work of Jesus, or religion. What's the difference? Wait a minute. What is that? Think about the way you're motivated. A religious person is motivated a lot of times. Their motivation is based on fear and insecurity. They don't know if they're good with God yet. Have I prayed enough? Have I read the Bible enough? Have I put enough community service hours? What's my standing? What's my status? Am I loved? Am I unloved? Why are you so distant? Someone who believes the gospel, his motivation or her motivation is based on grateful joy and assurance. We have it. He has it. She has it right now. Think of obedience. A religious person says, I obey God in order to get things from God. My focus is on the gifts, the blessings, not the giver, not the one who blesses. The gospel says, I obey God to get God. I just want him. I just want a relationship with him. I just want to delight in him and resemble him. Ultimately, a religious person, I hate to say this, views God as just useful. Yeah, he's useful. It's pragmatic. It's utilitarian. Someone who believes the gospel looks at God and sees utter beauty. Not usefulness. Those who tend toward the sense that praying or reading your Bible, or meditating, etc., fasting is just a chore, have forgotten to look upon Christ. You've forgotten to look upon Christ.
1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel and the exiles rebuilt the altar and began rebuilding the temple, all of which is the foundation of worship, so that God would draw near, so that God would come home. He would dwell again among his people. We're here to tell you the time has come where God has flipped the script. In the face of our attempts to build bridges to reach him and temples to invite him, a time has come where God makes a home with us in Christ. We must acknowledge that sin is real, whether you call it by that name. It's a real problem.
for some of us, thinking about sin is hard. It's culture's telling you to diminish it, to dismiss it wholesale. But it's helpful to think about sin in terms of worship. So your worship of created things instead of the Creator has, for some of us, hollowed us out. We're feeling empty. Some of us are left disillusioned. Is this all there is? Is that it? Some of us have left our lives in utter shambles. It's a tall order, too tall of an order to try and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, white-knuckle your way through self-discipline. No amount of Far Eastern meditation or mindfulness or tallying up good karma is ever going to address the underlying issue. It's still there. You see, despite our sin, He draws near. He draws near to us. So close that He can perfectly empathize with our human condition, our plight, our experience, our hardships, our pain. You see the pattern of burnt offerings and sacrifices offered by the Jews? It just continued without no end in sight, but there's this deep longing that at some point, God, you're going to do something once and for all. They longed for an offering that would be once and for all. The time has come when God settles things, offers us salvation, settles accounts. Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in the foundation. It's the first stone laid in the foundation of our worship. Harold Best said it this way: the only solution to fallen worship is Jesus Christ, who takes out twisted and inverted worship and sets it right. The call to salvation is a call to redeemed worship. God accomplished salvation in Jesus in a way that fulfilled all the festivals. The temple ministry was fulfilled. The Levitical sacrifices were fulfilled. He fulfilled all the requirements of rightful worship. Jesus fulfilled the Exodus in His death. His resurrection inaugurated the return from exile, and that invitation is to everyone. Jew or Gentile, no matter what country you are from, the invitation is there. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are delivered from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. How? Through the death of Christ. And in His resurrection, we have finally what we've been longing for as sojourners, those wandering around aimlessly. We finally have home. And no amount of suffering, no amount of circumstances can ever take that away. We have home in Him. Home.
The foundation of worship is Jesus. Maybe you're struggling to believe God keeps His promises. Maybe you're in a place where joy and sadness are mingling. Maybe you're too focused on what was and missing what God is doing now. What do you need to lay down on the altar that is keeping you from wholehearted worship of the Lord? What we have in Christ is a redeemed worship. He redeems our false altars, our dilapidated temples, our frail modes of worship. He is the foundation of our worship now. And the invitation is there to realign with His truth, which is the cornerstone and foundation of our lives. I love this quote from Nancy Wolgemuth. If your life is based on anything or anyone other than Christ, you will not be able to stand firm in a shaking world. The antidote to being taken captive by the world's thinking is to be rooted and grounded in Christ.